A reminder, if you look at the front of your bulletin, that we are in the middle of a series called Backstory. And Backstory is simply seeking to understand an overview of the Old Testament, rather than kind of taking a story out of the context of what's going on in the big picture, to seek to understand the big picture, to understand the backstory, to put the picture there, those different layers, putting those layers together and creating a very vibrant picture of the Old Testament. And my hope for us, once again, is that as we get through this study, that you would be able to approach the Old Testament in a way where you're a lot more confident in understanding the different pieces of it. And so that when you do go to a certain book, like today we'll talk about the book of Jonah, one that almost always is studied just in and of itself, outside of the context. Well, what is the context? You might learn a little bit about Jonah this morning, and that's my hope and prayer. You'll feel comfortable with the Old Testament, no matter where you end up within it. And the way that we are doing this is that we are going through a study called CASKET. And CASKET is part of an acronym that flows out of a study done by C.M. Kaminsky, and that's CASKET is for the Old Testament. For the New Testament, it's empty. And so, once again, CASKET empty is a focus upon everything leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, CASKET, as we go through, we looked at creation. God made all things. And so the C is for creation. God made all things and He made it very good. Yet corruption sets in. There's the fall and sin. And the question of, will God dispose of this creation? And we learn that He will not dispose of it. Instead, He will redeem it. And we have a promise of a Redeemer who's coming to crush the serpent's head. And so how is it that He will redeem all things? And we begin to see as He goes through this story that we now come to the A, which is Abraham, and we see that He gives promises of people, land, and that God would be their God, God's presence with His people. So God's plan begins to unfold of how He is going to redeem all things. And then we got to the S, which is Sinai. And Sinai, you might remember that we talked about this redemptive and rehabilitation process that God is going to not just rehab the thing overnight, but instead it's a process. And He's going to slowly go through that process. And part of that with Sinai is trying to help us, mankind, understand our condition. He gives the law and the law condemns us and we seem to have lots of problems. Then from there we see the promises given to Abraham, land, people, and that God would be their God, beginning to have fulfillment within this letter K, Kings. And we're going to spend 3 weeks on this letter K for Kings. And last week, we looked at the picture of a municipal stadium. And I want to be sure we understand that framework this morning, that municipal stadium had a heyday, right? A time where you had the Royals and the Chiefs that were there in the stadium. And then from 1972 to 1976, you had this time of deterioration. And last week, we saw the heyday of the kingdom under David and Solomon, the united monarchy. And then today, what we enter into is that 1972 to 76 deterioration and ultimately destruction of this kingdom that is coming. And so, this is, now, I said it last week, I'll say it again, this is typically right here. All right, this is where people get lost in their Old Testament. You're good up until Solomon, and then we just don't know what happens after that, right? And you've got all sorts of strange names. You've got what seem to be parallel stories and people trying to figure out what's... We've got all these kings that are showing up, and then all these kings dying and new kings coming in. And it just... We get lost in the middle of it. And then you add to the top of that the prophets, and we don't know where we are in the Old Testament. And my hope for us is that if we can understand kind of that simple idea of a heyday and then now this time of deterioration, then ultimately that's going to be gone. The kingdom's going to be gone. And that enters into this time, which will be the letter E, which is exile. And so we're going to look this week and the next week at this deterioration process. And so what happened is you had a united monarchy that then splits and splinters. You've got a northern kingdom with lots of kings, and you've got a southern kingdom with lots of kings. And we're going to look this morning, Lord willing, at the northern kingdom. So we're going to see, what are we going to see? We're going to see about 200 years, all right? just a span of 200 years, from about 930 BC to 722 BC, just over 200 years. We're going to see 19 different kings that come in through this process. And you're going to see this northern kingdom has severe perversity. It is not a place that you want to spend a lot of time in. That's why we're only going to be here 1 week, all right? And it really derives, its issues and its problems really derive from one single problem, one single struggle. And we're going to look at that problem this morning. But also, to add to this, in the midst of all of this perversity, God is a gracious God, and He's going to send a handful of men to speak to the leaders and to the people of this northern kingdom. The name of the northern kingdom is Israel. And we have Judah in the south that we'll look at next week. But He sends these men to come and to speak to the leaders and the people of Israel, to warn them to stop doing all of these bad things, that God is a just God and that He will bring judgment. And yet, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this perversity, there's a promise that these men bring, a promise that there will be some sort of restoration, some sort of hope within the future. Of course, these men are called prophets. And so that's where you want to know where your prophets fit in. It's right here. All right, not all of them today. We're going to look at five main prophets this morning. We have Elijah and Elisha, and they're found in the 9th century. And then in the 8th century, we have Hosea, Amos, and then Jonah. And so we'll look at those and how they fit into this overarching story. And so what is the Achilles heel of the northern kingdom? We're going to look at that this morning. What is it that's directing it toward corruption? What are the messages that God is going to give through the prophets? We'll hear about that as well. And my hope is this, that despite the strange names, despite the strange stories and the perversity, that you will see there really is this very simple story. Incredible simplicity of this story. And the thing is if we can understand the simplicity of the story, I think that you and I very easily and sometimes very sadly will be able to see our own face within that story. It's going to be like looking in a mirror at certain aspects, certain parts. And this isn't just a study of these people who were so perverse we have nothing to do with them, but there are people who are so perverse that if we look in the mirror and if we see anything of that, we've got to challenge ourselves in that. All right? And so let me read briefly a portion of the scripture, part of it written there in your bulletin. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. It says this. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment now. Father, I believe that this story is not meant to be complex. It's meant to be very simple for us. Lord, help us see that simple message this morning and then to apply that to our own hearts. Would your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll let you know up front that if this were to be a movie, all right, it would be rated R, okay? Someone earlier today who was in here said, "You're going to speak on the Northern Kingdom on Communion Sunday?" And I said, I didn't say this, but I thought about it after the fact. Be thankful it's not Mother's Day, all right? We have very perverse things and things that, lots of violence within this, lots of things. We do well to remember in the midst of that, to remember that this is God's Word, all right, is inspired by God. And that the Holy Spirit gave us this word for a purpose. And as much as we don't like some of the aspects of it, it's helpful for us to remember that because there is a huge warning here for you and I. And we can't ignore it. And so here's what we'll do. We're going to basically go along, and I'm going to make just short comments about each one. There's a handful of these kings here that are key kings. And let me say this as well, that you'll notice I keep mentioning the C.M. Kaminsky, and I bring up the thing every so often that shows this handout. I've had several people ask me if they could purchase one of those, and you can. And we're going to take kind of, if people are interested in getting one of those, next week we'll kind of take that. It's a great resource, and I'll give you more information about it next week. But I say that to say that this is the fruit of C.M. Kaminsky, these pictures here, the symbols, the meanings, and all those things. And I found this very helpful, and I hope you will as well. And so we begin now with Jeroboam. And we put a number one next to him because there will be a second Jeroboam coming up shortly. But for years, Jeroboam was a trusted worker of Solomon. And so here's where we see our transition from the united monarchy now to this divided kingdom. He was a trusted worker under Solomon, and Jeroboam ends up rebelling against Solomon. And as the kingdom splits after Solomon's death, that you have there, Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And Jeroboam is concerned at a certain point, and the scripture that we read earlier speaks of this. He's concerned that as these two kingdoms now, and now they're competing kingdoms, that as these people within the northern kingdom are there, he has a fear that what they will do is that they will go down to Jerusalem and feel that they need to worship still within Jerusalem. And so what he does is that he sets up, he says, you know, what can I do? I need to have a plan to keep my people from going down there and possibly giving power to the south. And so what he does is this, and this is extremely important for the rest of the northern kingdom. One of those things that if you can understand this, I think you'll understand the rest of this northern kingdom, that he creates something, and that he creates two golden calves. And kids, if you're doing the sermon search, remember calves is C-A-L. V-E-S, not F-E-S. All right. And so he creates two golden calves. One of them is in Dan and one of them is in Bethel. And what he does, and we read the text is on the back there. What he does is that he does something very perverse. He says, here, Israel, here are your gods. And then he goes and makes even further statement there. These are the gods who led you out of Egypt. So he's rewriting all of history now, right? And he's saying that here, if you want something to worship, here are the golden calves that I have. And he puts them forward as something for them to worship. And the people turn and begin to worship these things. These golden calves, we have to remember them because throughout the entire northern kingdom, you're going to see them reappear again and again and again. And at the end of his life, by the way, God doesn't like the golden calves, all right? And God promises to judge Jeroboam's throne because of this. He's going to judge both Jeroboam, but also he's going to judge those who come after him who are part of his lineage. And God promises, as he promises to judge him, and as we come to the end of his life, you see that the north goes in battle against the south at a certain point. And Jeroboam says, hey, let's be sure and bring along the golden calves. Because they give us such great power. Right? These things that are made by human hands, made by some artisan. Certainly, these golden calves will deliver us then in battle. And they go into battle, and the south defeats the north. They defeat Jeroboam and his army, and they end up killing thousands of people. It's a devastating thing. And shortly thereafter, God strikes Jeroboam dead. And though Jeroboam is dead, here's what's very important. Guess what? The calves are still in the presence. The calves have not gone. They are still there, and they are still being worshipped. And because this is kind of this whole thing's a gross deal that we're talking about, I'm going to share a gross story, okay? It is appropriate, don't worry. We had, back whenever I was in Louisiana, we were just getting done celebrating the highlight of the year, all right? Celebrating Christmas. It was a wonderful thing there, as it is every year at the church. And so We finished up Christmas. I took a couple of days off, and I came back, and I always taught Sunday night. We had a Sunday night group, and I would teach that there at Grace. Grace was the name of the church. And I remember walking in. This is like right after the New Year. I remember walking into the sanctuary, and there was this really, the smell like something, you know the smell, when something has died. But it was barely there. And I thought, okay, well, we'll keep going through Sunday night. And it was, everyone kind of noticed it, but it was still very, just not pleasant, right? So then we go and we're thinking, well, it's probably a mouse or something that's dead. And so, you know, what are we going to do? It's not like we can hunt it. We looked around, you know, all the interior, couldn't find anything. So what are we going to do? So we go a couple of days. Chapel is that week for the school, and it's starting to get a little bit stronger. Then next Sunday comes around, and Sunday it is very potent, all right? And it is clear that something has died somewhere in the church and is getting worse and worse, but still tolerable, right? We can still tolerate it. And as we go on then, that next week, we're going on about a week and a half now, I come in Monday morning, and it's awful. I mean, this is getting really bad. And so what do? If you want to solve the problems, we had a Wednesday night event coming up at the church in the sanctuary. What do? Well, you have to solve the problem. There's only one way to solve the problem, right? It's called candles. So I went, and the administrator of the church, we went, and we found the strongest smelling cookie candles. Kids, you'll learn which kind of cookie it was. The strongest smelling cookie candles that you could find. You know, those that were potent. And we literally, the sanctuary is about this size, and we set one on every single window. And they were the big ones, right? And we lit them, and we lit them about 30 minutes beforehand to try to waft the smell. And what you had at the end of that time was really this strong cookie smell masking death. It was foul. I mean, it was worse than death itself. It was just the smell. And obviously, there was only one way to solve the problem, right? Which was to what? We got to find what's dead and get it out of there. And yet, we did not do it. We allowed the sin of that smell to exist in our midst for another week. And I'll come back to what happened at the end. But what we see here, and here's what I want you to see. This smell, this stench, these golden calves are going to remain in their midst. And all this pain and suffering is going to start coming upon them. Why? Because they've got these idols in their midst. And all they do is they don't know what to do. And so they start masking it with other things. Maybe we're having difficulty because of these other idols. Maybe they're upset. And so they mask it and try to worship these other idols. Maybe, we've got this problem here because we need a new king. So they get a new king. They have all these things, but they never deal with what? They never deal with what is creating the stench. The golden calves. And here's the sad thing. The whole 200 years, those golden calves are never removed. And this is called, and again and again and again, what you're going to see is that this is called the sin of Jeroboam. And you're going to see all these kings again and again and again. It'll say they continued in the sin of Jeroboam. And what we're talking about there is idolatry. And specifically within the story, you're talking about these golden calves. And so now, as we go through more quickly on some of these, we have Nadab, who comes up next. He is the son of Jeroboam. And so that's what the picture there with a little family unit is that that's saying that this Nadab, how did he get the kingdom? He got it through inheriting it through his father, through royal descent. And so Nadab gets the kingdom. He is killed very quickly, all right, by Baasha. And this is carrying out of the curse that God spoke earlier to cut off Jeroboam's reign, okay? And so it is cut off then at that point. And what you have is Baasha comes in, and he took the office by force, obviously. And he kills off, and you'll notice there that there are two daggers next to him. One dagger means he simply killed the king. Two daggers is worse. He didn't just kill the king, but he killed the entire royal family. And so what we have, as we move on from there, is that Baasha comes and he takes it by force, kills off all of Jeroboam's family, and yet, though he kills off the entire Jeroboam's family, something remains, and let me read to you 1 Kings 15:34, that said this, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," speaking of Baasha. "And he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin." The golden calves, the idolatry still remains. And therefore, God makes a promise to cut off his kingdom as well. And so we have Allah who comes up, who inherits it there from Baasha. And he is murdered by the very next king, Zimri. And though Zimri is the one who kills Allah, and he takes, and this is not too difficult to understand, Zimri takes the office at this point. He takes the kingdom at this point. But the people don't really like Zimri. So although Zimri takes the office because he killed the king, the people don't want Zimri. And so they simply declare Omri to be the next king. And Omri was the commander of Israel's army. And so Zimri's kingdom is very short-lived. As Omri approaches, Zimri sees that the strong commander and his army are there, that they will win. And therefore, he sets fire to his house. And then we learn something about Zimri as well. Even in his short span, it says this, Zimri walked in the ways of Jeroboam. The golden calves. And the stench now is growing. The stench is getting stronger. And so there we have Omri, a little bit about Omri. Sets up what is known as the Omri dynasty. And Omri sets up the capital of Israel at this point called Samaria. We'll learn more about Samaria here in a little bit. And what we learn about Omri is this, that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. The golden calves, idolatry. Picking up some sort of cycle here. And the stench is growing stronger and stronger. And so you have this one who did more evil than anyone before him. And then yet what you have within the next king. And so here you have Omri's dynasty. So you'll look there, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. All of those had the family symbol. All of them flow out of Omri. And so what you have with this next king is the king Ahab. All right, now, how many of y'all remember in the 1980s, that was a decade of kind of making sequel movies. Lots of sequels. And so just to point out two, one would be like Rocky. So Rocky finds the first fighter. He goes to the second one. He's going to rematch the first fighter. But hey, we need to make more money, so let's make a Rocky 3. And now let's make someone. If you thought Apollo Creed, right, was bad. Now who do we have? Now we have Clubber Lang. By the way, I didn't have this written down. I'm remembering this from my mind in my 80s. And then if you think Clubber Lang was bad, Rocky IV. Now we have Drago, right? And it gets bigger and better each time. And so you take something like that. You take a movie like Superman as well. Superman 1, 2, 3, 4. Keeps going. And so it gets bigger and better. And so what you have at this point is that these guys are getting worse and worse. And now here we're going to come to, you know, the highlight, if you can, of the wickedness. Ahab, it says this of Ahab. If this were a movie, you know, if you thought Jeroboam was bad, if you thought Omri was bad, now we have Kings Part 3, Ahab. Listen to what it says. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him." And then listen to this. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." What it means is this. And by the way, the scripture explains a little more. "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And what this means is that these awful, wicked, terrible sins of Jeroboam, that was like a light thing. That was an easy thing for Ahab. And Ahab's going to bring something in, and now the stench is going to be unbearable. By the way, at the church, what had happened is at a certain point that next week, the stench had gotten so bad that on Sunday, despite all the cookie candles, believe it or not, we had lit in that place. I remember I was standing at the door greeting people, not knowing that I was within a foot or two of death itself. And all of a sudden, people would literally come in and leave. All right, they would come in and walk out. Just the smell was so bad. And here it is under Ahab. He is the worst of all the kings. You might remember he married a foreign woman named Jezebel. And we now have, because of Jezebel, because of Ahab's wickedness, we now have more than just the two golden calves. Now he brings worship of, and I always heard it growing up as Baal. All right, Baal is how we'll kind of, I'll use it this morning, but if you hear Baal, that's simply Baal. And then also the goddess Asherah. And so what he does is the golden calves aren't enough. Let's bring in some more idolatry. And so he brings in more idolatry. And what we see is as this wicked one arrives on the scene, this Ahab, the most evil of all the kings. And you have to remember, if you have a good sequel movie where the antagonist gets worse, you have to have what? A protagonist. And guess who God gives at this very difficult point in this life of Israel? He gives a prophet. He gives a man who's there to speak in a very powerful way. Speak toward Ahab. Speak toward the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And that prophet is named Elijah. And so all the stories in Sunday school that you heard, all of the things of Elijah that you've heard, they all flow right from here. All right, that's the context of the story. And Elijah confronts Ahab and calls him to repentance. And you might remember a very famous scene from this when Elijah calls upon the prophets of Baal and challenges them to seek Baal to give them and bring fire from heaven. You remember that story? And so you have this confrontation of Elijah. And then I want to read as Ahab doesn't really like this challenge that Elijah brings. God grants Elijah safety from Ahab. And then let me read the introduction to that familiar story that we just talked about. He says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab," once again, this powerful king, "said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel.'" And then listen to how bad it got under Ahab. These are all those in Israel. He says, "Go ahead and send the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." You want to know how many prophets of Yahweh there were? Just one. And yet we have here, it's so perverse, so bad, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who were eating at Jezebel's table. Do you see the perverseness here? It's getting worse. And this is where I believe Kaminsky in the casket work is very helpful. Looking at Psalm 115, which says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." In other words, an artisan made these things, and these things, these idols, whether they are these golden calves, whether it is Baal, whether it's Asherah, all these things, there's one thing that they can't do that the living God can do. Actually, there's lots of things they can't do, but one thing in particular that comes out of this, that they can't speak to them. These idols have no power to tell them what to do. Instead, what the people of Israel are doing is they're telling the idols what to do for them. And it's turning the whole thing upside down. That here we have people who were made religious. It was in their DNA by God. They were made to worship something. And so what they worship instead of God is they worship these idols. And instead of listening to the true God, they speak and they tell the idols what to do for them. And the whole thing is upside down. And here's where I want us to just briefly take a look in the mirror for ourselves. Because I believe that we also can do this, where we tell our idols, the things that we put up within the sanctuary of our own hearts, and we say, this is what I want you to do for me. And most of us here probably don't bow down to some golden thing, but think about the things in our culture, the things that we worship often. Whether it is our job, maybe for some the idol is comfort and security, an idol of affluence, an idol of a good thing like a family, maybe the idol of a lifestyle, or the idol of traditions, the idol of a political party, the idol within our culture of independence. And in all of these things, there's not some God telling us what we need to do, but we're telling the God what to do for us. And the whole thing is upside down. And as we close out on Ahab, this most wicked king, Ahab has a deadly misstep during his reign, and he goes in battle against Syria and against their king. And instead of killing the king when they conquer them, Ahab makes a covenant with him. And what we're going to see time and time again is now this, rather than being rid of the Syrians, now he's going to have to deal with the consequences of the Syrians time and time again. And ultimately the Syrians will come and they will kill Ahab. And as we move on from there, we see that God's going to place a curse on Ahab and commits to destroying his entire line as well. And so as we look down, we have Ahaziah, son of Ahab. He follows once again in the sins of Jeroboam, the two golden calves, and the stench grows. Then we have Jehoram, brother of Ahaziah, because Ahaziah dies early. He doesn't have any sons. And so you have Jehoram, and instead of Jehoram, he is clinging to the sins of Jeroboam. And then we have Jehu, a very important one, who comes in and wipes out and kills the end of this Omri dynasty. It's during a famine in Samaria. Things are very difficult at this point. And what we have is that Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is wounded by, guess who? The Syrians. And it makes him an easy target for Jehu. And Jehu goes and he kills him and he kills the rest of Ahab's family. Thus, Jehu has two of the daggers next to him. And Jehu is the only, if you're going to have any bright spot on this map, it's right here. Jehu has just a blip of a bright deal here that he is willing to do away with, not the golden calves, but Baal. But guess what remains? The golden calves. It's a reminder once again of the lordship of Christ within our lives, that we're not meant to hold on to some one sin within our lives. But guess what? The lordship, and I said this at conversations, I've said it in one other sermon, does Jesus want to be number three in your life? Easy answer, come on. No. Does he want to be number two? Now, trick answer, all right, I warn you about it. Does he want to be number one? And here's where I would argue that he doesn't want to be number one. Because number one, sometimes, if your job, let's say you're not a Christian, your job's number one, your family's number two, sometimes your family has to come before the job, right? Someone goes to the hospital, and although you may be totally committed to your job, the family has to come first before your job, right? Does Jesus want that? Or something, okay, it's going to go before Jesus right now. No, what does he want to be? He doesn't want to be number one, number two, number three. He wants to be Lord over the whole thing. And being Lord over the whole thing, then your priorities come in line under his lordship. And what we have here is with Jehu, he is willing to do away with some, but he holds on to, and still the stench of death is still there and it's still permeating. And then under Jehu, what we have, as we kind of speed up now, we have Jehoahaz. He followed the sins also of Jeroboam. God sends a group of people to judge him. Guess who they are? They're the Syrians. The Syrians come up again. Jehoash continues in the sins of Jeroboam. And then we have Jeroboam the second. And little is known about this important king, except that he did not depart from the sins of the first Jeroboam. The important part about him, though, is that you're going to have three prophets that speak during this time. One is Hosea, And Hosea brings a very difficult message. It's very much one that's hard for us to hear, especially within our culture. But Hosea uses the imagery that God was married to Israel, and that Israel now has played the part, and the Bible uses term of harlotry and whoredom. And God's covenant with the people of Israel, like this marriage, now has spiritual adultery. Prophet Amos speaks, and his main message is that here we have, under Jehu, we have this, Jeroboam II, we now have a time of more prosperity, and yet, in the midst of that, the northern kingdom is treating the poor unfairly. And so it's a call to justice. And then Jonah oftentimes taken kind of as its own story that could exist almost outside the Bible on its own, right? What does Jonah mean? And here we have Jonah going and preaching repentance to the Assyrians. And it's interesting, it's meant to be a contrast. Here are these non-believers, these pagan people, and do they repent? They do. And yet over here, the northern kingdom, guess what they're not doing? No repentance at all. And so you have the three prophets that are speaking to the problems of their day. And then you have Zechariah, all right, a king that comes up who follows in the sins of Jeroboam. You have Shalem, reigns for a month before being replaced by Menahem. We have Israel now starting to, this is where they start taking apart the kingdom under Menahem. It's starting to fall apart. This is the destruction of municipal stadium coming in. We're going to have to destroy this thing. And here's what happens. Israel starts its descent to death. Menahem makes a deal with the Assyrian king. He's going to pay him money to not attack them, hoping to stay on their good side. Do you think that's going to strengthen them as a kingdom? We're going to keep paying you not to attack us. And it weakens them. Pekahiah reigns for 2 years, continuing in the sins of Jeroboam. The calves are still there. Pekah follows in the ways of Jeroboam, makes an alliance with the king of Syria, and they try to strengthen themselves, and so they attack the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom attacking the southern kingdom. It's not going to fare well for them after that, because under Hosea, it falls to the Assyrians, and they come in and they place some of their population in Samaria. And so now you have some of the old Israel, and now you have some of the foreigners in there, and you have this mix that begins to happen. And later on in our Bible, we hear about the Samaritans, right? They're not a liked people. Why are they not a liked people? Because there's a mix, and it's not the purity of the Hebrew people. Why did all of this happen? And it reads like this. This occurred, and this is later on in 2 Kings chapter 17, I believe. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. There's a sin of Jeroboam that will not go away. Want to know what happened to that smell and the stench of the church? The stench went on for about 3 weeks, sadly. It was so potent at the end that it was the candles wouldn't do anything to it. Finally, I remember I was walking by a pillar one day of the church. We'd searched the church, obviously, you know, hundreds of times, couldn't find anything. I walked by a pillar, and the stench is just unbearable there, enough to make you nauseous. So we get a team in there, and it's, you know, most of the team supervised. We had one guy cutting. We all stood away. And he went in, and he cut into this pillar. And I remember when he removed that and all this dust shoots up. And the stench was so awful, so bad. And he reaches in there and he pulls out this thing that's about this big. And it's a dead possum, fully grown, that had fallen down and died. This thing was going to take not just a couple of weeks to, you know, to get that smell out. It was going to take a while. But what happened is we extracted that from our midst, and almost immediately, it was overnight, the next morning, still a little bit of a stench, and then it began to go away faster and faster, and then pretty much it was gone. And we could go back and light the candles and have cookies again, right? This morning, I think that this actually is a perfect sermon, a perfect text for the Lord's Supper, because here's what I'm asking you to do this morning. It's to hold the mirror up of this northern kingdom. Kingdom that said that they would give, that they took on this idol at one point. One of the kings said, I'll give you everything, but I'm going to hold on to this one idol. We're going to hold on to these golden calves. And the question for you this morning is, maybe that is you this morning. That there is a part of your life, something in your life that you refuse to let go of. I think that the message that we get from the kings is that these things that we hold on to, these sins, these idols that we hold on to, they bring corruption, they bring death, and ultimately it brings final destruction. And what we're called to this morning is to evaluate our own hearts. It's the call of what we're asked to do within the Lord's Supper. To evaluate our own hearts, to see if there's anything within us that we need to purge, anything that we need to extract, any golden calves that we have. And this morning, maybe there's something in here that you love more than anything else. A good test of an idol is something that you would fear of losing. Something you do not want to lose. Don't take. You can take anything, God, but don't take this. Maybe it's something, another good test is one, something that you think about all the time. It invades your thought when you stand in the shower, when you're going to bed at night, when you're walking, you know, everything. It invades your time. It invades your thought process. And this morning, if you have anything like that, the Lord's Supper is a chance for us to deal with the golden calves in our hearts. A reminder, as we deal with our idols, one of the things that we learn from Kings is that we cannot. We will fail if we try to do it in our own strength. And that what communion reminds us of is that we have one who did all the works for us, one who comes to bring forgiveness, one who brings us strength to repent of our sin, one who brings us strength to be able to deal with the idols in our life. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. We thank you for communion, Lord, the Lord's Supper, a chance to evaluate our own heart, to deal with our idols. Lord, I know that there are people in here this morning who have golden calves. Lord, people who make an idol of comfort. Lord, who make an idol of others, make an idol of a sin. Lord, would you set them free from that bondage? Father in heaven, we praise you. And we ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.